over 11 points. I'm Lisa Brady, Fox News Radio.
Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this Thursday edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and we're going to be talking today, hopefully, about the subject of the early church fathers. I say hopefully, just we're having a little bit of difficulty getting in touch. The phone system and the phone lines don't seem to be connecting with our guest today. And our special guest today is going to be Michael Haken, Dr. Michael Haken. He's got his PhD from the University of Toronto, and he's a professor of church history and biblical spirituality at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's also authored or edited more than 25 books, including The Emergence of Evangelicalism and Exploring Historical Continuance. The one that we're going to be talking about today is Continuities, that should have been, too, by the way, on the name of that book. But the book that we're going to be talking about today is the book called Rediscovering the Church Fathers, Who They Were and How They Shaped the Church. You know, so often today it seems that the Church Fathers don't get much airtime at all. They seem to really just be kind of neglected in the whole idea of where the church is at today. Not many people give much thought. Not many people talk about the early church fathers at all and their contribution to where we find ourselves today in Christianity. And Dr. Michael Haken seeks to correct that in this book. And so that's what we're going to be talking about. That's going to be the subject that will be on the table today when we get Dr. Haken on the phone. I also wanted to let you know that we're going to have the PCRT starts tomorrow night right here in Greenville. So the PCRT, of course, the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. And that conference is taking place right here in downtown Greenville. Rick Phillips is the pastor of the church down there in downtown Greenville. I'm not quite sure. You'd have to call them to find out if you could still register for the event. I would imagine that they are allowing people to register right at the door, but I don't have that confirmed right now in front of me, so I'm not positive. But let me just tell you that there's going to be some great speakers down there, including Dr. Joel Beakey, Richard Phillips, Derek Thomas, and David Wells. And so I'm looking forward. Tomorrow night, I'll be attending the session over there with Dr. David Wells speaking at that opening conference on Friday night. The pre-conference actually goes from in the morning tomorrow, from 9 a.m. in the morning, all the way through 3 o'clock p.m. as the last session starts, which is a Q&A session with Rick Phillips and Joel Beakey. And they're going to be looking at some really interesting topics, the image of God in man, specifically in the fact that he has created them as male and female. And then Joel Beakey is going to be speaking about fathers and fatherhood is going to be the topic of his discussion at 10 o'clock. Rick Phillips is going to talk about a subject that he actually wrote a book on. It's called The Masculine Mandate, and looking at our sons, the sons of God. And then he's also going to speak after that about the daughters of Zion. So that's going to be a great pre-conference that's going to take place starting tomorrow, 9 o'clock a.m., The last one starts at 3 p.m., which is a Q&A session. And then in the evening, the first session of the conference officially begins. And that will begin with Dr. David Wells speaking and addressing the conference on the topic of Behold What Love. Now, remember, the entire theme that is the theme for this year's conference is the idea of the Father's love. It deals with the subject of the children of God adopted into the Father's love. And so that's what we'll be looking at. I've mentioned before, we even talked about it a little bit on the program this past week, that adoption, the doctrine of adoption, is something that is just doesn't receive, I don't think, the proper weight compared with the other doctrines of Scripture that we are so used to looking at. Doctrines, great doctrines like justification and those types of doctrine and sanctification and those types of things. But along with them, in that ordo salutis, if you will, in the order of salvation, there is also the doctrine of adoption. And I remember in my conversation with Dr. Joel Beakey that he was saying that the Puritans even looked at it as being the umbrella doctrine over all of the rest of them, that it really summarized salvation, if you will, the fact that we were adopted into the family of God. Now, what that means, in very basic terms, when we speak about adoption, is that it means that we are now brought into the family, and we receive all of the rights and the privileges associated with being the children of God. Now, you let that sink in for a second. We have an event coming up here in just, I don't know exactly how many weeks it is away, but I know it's coming up soon. I think it's a month or so away, a couple months away. But I'm referring to the royal wedding that is going to take place. You know, there's all kinds of hubbub going on over the idea of the royal wedding. And you remember the last one, you know, with Diana and all of the attention that was put on there. A great deal of fanfare, a great deal of pomp and splendor put on over these royal weddings. We really don't have much like this here in the States. And of course, over in the UK, you know, they specialize in these types of things. And so here is this great pomp and splendor that is being shown, and so many people looking at what's taking place, and young girls thinking, wouldn't it be something to be the bride in this situation and to be brought into that type of a family and be brought into this royal family and these types of thoughts. Well, let me just say that to be brought into the family of God makes any sort of association with all the families of the earth, all of the royal families of the earth, that those things pale in their insignificance compared with being made and brought in as a son or a daughter of the Most High God. We have been brought into the greatest amount of majesty associated with our King. We've been brought into the greatest amount of privilege and pleasure that has been given to us. It meets all of the deepest needs of our soul, not just the external things of this world, but the internal things as well, dealing with our never-dying souls. And what a blessing it is. You know, how long could we spend describing the various elements of what we have and some of the great benefits and blessings that have been brought to us now because of our relationship, our adoptive relationship into the Father's kingdom, into the family of God. There's a beautiful picture of this in 2 Kings. I think it's 2 Kings chapter 5, if I remember right. But there are these four leprous men. The city of Samaria, I believe it has been besieged by the enemies of God. And so they have besieged the city, and just unspeakable acts of desperation are taking place within the city walls. On the outside of the city, four leprous men begin to discuss what is taking place within the city and what they should do about the siege that has taken place and what they should do in order to spare their own life, in order to make it so that they themselves can survive this. Well, they decide that there's no help for them in the city. They decide that if they do nothing, if they sit there and are just complacent and do absolutely nothing, that they only seal their fate. And so they decide to do basically the only option they have. They decide to seek mercy. And the mercy that they seek is at the hands of the Syrians, the soldiers that are besieging the city. And so they make their way to the encampment of the Syrians, not knowing what to expect. And when they go, as they're going, the Lord amplifies their footprint, their footsteps in the sand, so much so that the Assyrian army hears the four leprous men coming. But because it's amplified, they think that the Israelites have hired other kings, the armies of other kings in other kingdoms, and that they are coming upon them with this massive army to destroy them. And so the Syrian soldiers are so taken by this that they immediately flee and they leave all of their tents there and all of their belongings, all of this tremendous amount of treasure behind, and they flee off into the desert. And the four leprous men come and they walk into the camp. And when they come into their camp, they can't believe their eyes. There's nobody there to stop them. Everyone is gone. And they are left with abundance beyond their wildest imaginations. It then tells the story in that passage about how these four lepers then go from one tent to the next tent, and they find gold, and they find garments, and they find all of this treasure in each one of these tents, and food, and all of these things. And so they're just rejoicing and enjoying what they have. And the picture, if I remember it right in that passage, they are taking what they find in these tents, and they're running out and then, you know, digging a hole in the ground and burying what they have, and then going into another tent, and from there to another tent, and so forth. And right in the middle of enjoying all of these things, they say to themselves, among themselves, they suddenly look up and they see the city. It's right there, the city that's being besieged. And, you know, the gates are all locked up and they're all under guard, but they don't know that the Syrians have left. They don't know that there's all of this abundance there. And they look at the city and they think about the tremendous privilege that they've been given and the tremendous responsibility that they have to reach out to this dying city. And those two things conspire together to make them say this. They say, "We do not well to keep our peace. And if we keep our peace, surely something will come upon us. Some evil will come upon us." And so they decide to go to the city. They go to the city and they tell what has happened to the king's household. The king's household tells the people, and the people, they open the gates and the people come out and they partake of this tremendous abundance that is waiting for them just outside the gates of the city. Now, that is a beautiful picture of the gracious salvation of the Lord from the devastating effects of sin. Here is this this glorious salvation that has been provided for them. In fact, when we look at this passage and we draw some analogies and some application from it, we would say, you know, we look at this and we say the first thing that we see here is the reception of salvation. You know, the reception of salvation, we see that it was a salvation that was provided for them, that God himself did the work in order to provide this tremendous amount of treasure and privilege and beyond their wildest imaginations, benefits and blessings that they would enjoy. You know, the four leprous men are a picture of the sinner. Leprosy in the scripture is often used as a picture of sin. We find it that way over and over again, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores from head to toe. It's a picture of the sinner in his sin and just what he looks like meritoriously with no merit whatsoever, but in that state before God, that he has his own righteousness is as filthy rags. He has nothing to commend him to God, but much to condemn him before Almighty God. So here's this picture of the four, speaking of the four corners of the earth. It's used in Scripture to talk about something that is universal, north, south, east, and west, you know, the four corners. So here is the universal nature of sin, these four leprous men, that they've been brought to this place. They have nothing. They have nothing of any real value in their life whatsoever. And they think to themselves that God provides this glorious salvation for them, but it was a salvation that demanded that they respond to it. Remember, as they were in their discussion, they said, if we do nothing, we perish. So if they did absolutely nothing, if they just stayed within their own way of thinking, if they just trusted in their own ability to get themselves out of this situation, they would falter terribly. They would perish in that position, actually. And so they decided that the only thing that they could possibly do was to seek mercy. Now, what a beautiful picture of salvation. All of us are leprous in our sinful condition before Almighty God. We have no way of helping ourselves. We have complete inability to be able to do anything whatsoever about our sin or to alleviate our situation. We have no hope whatsoever in and of ourselves. When we look to the city, which is a picture of the world in this story in 2 Kings chapter 5, when we look to the city, we realize that there's no help there either. They have nothing to offer us. They have absolutely nothing to be able to alleviate. In fact, they are in the same condition that we're in. And they were doing despicable acts, unspeakable acts of desperation were taking place in that city, trying to alleviate their situation. But what do we find? We find that this is an accurate picture of what is taking place in the world. We find that the world has absolutely nothing to offer us by way of salvation, that the only possible solution is to seek mercy. So there's the reception of salvation that we see in the beginning. The second thing that we see in that passage is the enjoyment of salvation, and this is the point I was getting to with the idea of the doctrine of adoption. We find here that they enjoy all of these benefits and blessings that are given to them, left behind by these soldiers that have been provided by God. And they spend their time unfolding these things, one thing after the other. Garment, speaking of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and gold, speaking of purity, and all of these, the food, speaking of the bread of life or the word of God, these glorious things. And they enjoy these things. And finally, we see at the end of the passage the idea of the proclamation of salvation or the publishing of it. They say to themselves, we do not well to keep our peace. And they decide, we must go to the city and tell them about these great things that God has done for us. And they do. And those that are of the king household, it's a very interesting way of putting it, those of the king's household, they respond to the message, and then they come out and enjoy all of these tremendous benefits. Well, that's just a little bit to give you just one passage of Scripture that describes a little bit about what our tremendous adoption in Christ is like. He has given us all of these tremendous blessings and benefits that now flow to us because of our adoption, because of our relationship with Him, with the Father, in the family of God through Christ. And so what a great topic. This is all starting tomorrow right here in Greenville, PCRT Conference. Dr. David Wells will be starting it off there on Friday night. Looking forward to that. And then, of course, Dr. Joel Beakey will be here. Rick Phillips is, of course, the pastor there at Second Press. He'll be speaking as well. And then Dr. Derek Thomas will be here as well. By the way, Derek Thomas was just accepted, or I forget what the proper terminology there would be, but he is going to be the associate pastor in Columbia at St. Clair Ferguson, where St. Clair Ferguson is the senior minister. Dr. Derek Thomas is going to be the associate minister in ARP Church in Columbia, South Carolina, just 100 miles down the road here from Greenville. I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to take a quick break, and then when we come back from the break, we do have Dr. Michael Haken now on the phone line, and as soon as we come back from the break, we'll start our discussion with him. You know, I talked about all of these great benefits and blessings that God has given to us. We're going to talk about one of the most overlooked blessings that we find in the church today, and that is remembering church history, specifically remembering the contribution that was given to us by God through the early church fathers. And that's what we're going to be talking about here in just a couple moments. Stay tuned. You won't want to miss this conversation.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
Get a buyout and the government would give you a lump sum. You'd be done. They would have no further obligations to you, and you would have no more Social Security benefits coming. But a lot of people, including me, would rather take the one-time benefit, invest it myself, than I would to have a $250 check dribbling out over the rest of my life.
Join Dr. Tony Beam and his guests weekday mornings at 7 for Christian Worldview Today on Christian Talk 660 and 92.9 FM.
Hey, Kevin Bowling here. Have you ever tried to work in a noisy work environment like a coffee shop office or an airport? Well, I certainly have, but now I found a solution, and that solution is the Extreme Isolation Headphones. Whether you're a studio musician or just looking for some extra concentration while working at home, I recommend the Extreme Isolation Headphones. The quality is so good, I even use them during the Knowing the Truth radio program. Check them out on the web at www.quietheadphones.com.
What does the Bible teach me to expect of God if I'm His beloved child? How does our adoption change our attitude toward history and the church? These are some of the subjects we'll consider as we study the doctrine of adoption at this year's Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. We'll also see how practical it is for our lives. For more information, visit AllianceNet.org or call 1-800-488-1888. 1-800-488-1888.
It's great pizza for a great price. So pack up the family and head over to Stevie B's near Walmart on Woodruff Road in Greenville. At Stevie B's, you'll find friendly faces and at least a dozen pizzas out at all times. Or you can order a pizza and they'll make it fresh just for you at no extra cost. So visit Stevie B's today.
Hi, this is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and I want to take the time to thank John, Ruth, Carlos, and the good folks over there at Stevie B's Pizza for their support of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. I just was setting up a little bit some of the blessings that we enjoy as believers, and I was tying that to the fact that the PCRT conference is starting here in Greenville tomorrow down at Second Pres. Again, if you want information about that, you can call the church down there, Second Pres, downtown Greenville, or you can go out to the Alliance of Confessing Evangelical webpage. Just Google that, and it'll bring you right to the page. I also have a link to the conference on my website at www.knowingthetruth.org. And so in all of those places, you can can find out more. But it starts tomorrow, the pre-conference in the early part of the day, and then the official opening of the conference is at 7 o'clock tomorrow with David Wells opening up the conference. We're going to switch gears just slightly here now and talk about the idea of rediscovering the church fathers. Our special guest on the program today, Dr. Michael Haken, is with me. He's via the phone line. He's the professor of church history and biblical spirituality at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's authored or edited more than 25 books. And so it's a pleasure to have Dr. Haken back with us on the program. Dr. Haken, welcome back to the Knowing the Truth radio program.
It's good to be with you.
Dr. Haken, I wanted to ask you, to, just as going through your book here, I noticed that Carl Truman puts an outstanding statement here right in the very beginning of the book. Carl Truman says this: "If I had my time over again, I would have studied patristics rather than the Reformation." Well, that's quite a statement to make. You start off in your book here talking about the fact as to, you know, why we should, the vital need for evangelicals, why we should give the patristics, the early fathers, church fathers, attention in the church. If you would, let's start right there. Why is this so important for evangelicals, and how could someone like Carl Truman make that kind of a statement about them?
Well, I think where he's coming from, he's thinking probably of the great doctrines of the faith, doctrines such as the Trinity, the Incarnation, the hammering out of the canon of the New Testament, those sort of things that are absolutely bedrock to who we are. And the Reformers, he's also, you know, thinking about how the Reformers, all of them pretty well, men like Luther and Cranmer and Calvin, Tyndale, were all very well grounded in the Fathers. And so in their arguments for Reformation theology, they didn't always necessarily agree with the Fathers, nor did they think the Fathers necessarily captured all of the New Testament. But they regularly appealed to the Fathers over against what was then the contemporary Roman Catholic theology of the late medieval church. And rightly so, they believed that the Fathers were senior conversation partners in their Christian walk. And that the church had, in terms of the doctrine, had taken some major wrong turns in the Middle Ages. And what the Reformers wanted to do was go back and read the Scriptures with the Fathers, as it were, not seeing the Fathers on a level of Scripture, but certainly listening to them as those who had to were the first witnesses to the Gospel and so on.
You had noted in the introduction that some of the reasons why evangelicals don't give much attention to the early church fathers, if I remember right from the introduction, one was they seem to associate them too closely with Catholicism itself, and for some of these other reasons that you list there. But just give us a little snapshot as to why you think that the evangelicals just don't really put very much attention on the early church fathers.
Well, I think some of it is, as you mentioned there, from what I said, that I think we have identified these figures too closely with Catholicism. Certainly the Roman Catholic Church appeals to them, as does the Orthodox. Not always rightly so. Certain areas of thought, certainly the whole development of the episcopate, the bishops, can be found there. But there are certain areas like justification is present in the Fathers in a way that certainly belies the later developed Roman Catholic view. I think evangelicals also in the last 200 years are quite, they're just not interested in history. And so history in general doesn't seem to be appealing.
Yes.
Doesn't seem to be a place that they want to spend time reflecting and meditating. And then the Fathers necessarily suffer, I think, because of that association with Catholicism. And also, reading the Fathers is not always easy. I think, you know, going back and reading, say, somebody like Irenaeus or Cyprian or even an Augustine is more difficult than reading, say, Calvin, John Owen, or John Newton.
You mentioned, though, that it appears that this seems to be changing a little bit, that Timothy George has said that there's a renewal movement within historic Christian orthodoxy that appears that, you know, this may be changing a bit, that people are starting to take more of an interest now in the early church fathers. I've said many times on this program, by the way, again, for the listening audience, that Karl Marx once made an interesting comment. He said that that if you separate a people from their heritage, they're easily swayed. And we notice that there is, in our country, a systematic separation from American heritage, but even more so, there seems to be a separation from our Christian heritage in the fact that church history is so downplayed during our modern age. But having said that, you say in your introduction here, using Timothy George's quote, that there is a seems to be a little bit of a resurgence. Do you see that?
Oh yeah, yeah, and I have to contrast. For example, when I was first studying the fathers as a doctoral student in the late 1970s, early 1980s, and then coming out teaching in a Baptist seminary, and going around and being asked on occasion, and increasingly as the years went by, to speak on various historical subjects in Baptist circles and evangelical circles. And very rarely, in fact, I was told on a couple of occasions, they didn't want me to speak on anything in the early church. It had to be post-Reformation, Reformation or post-Reformation.
Hmm.
And I just began to realize very quickly in the early to mid-80s that my specialty in the early fathers was a bit of a liability, because evangelicals, my fellow evangelicals and Baptists, generally speaking, were not interested.
Hmm.
And so I ended up developing other areas of interest, notably the 18th century and Baptist life in England. But the last 10 to 15 years, mm-hmm. things are changing enormously. And increasingly I find younger evangelicals in their 20s fascinated by the fathers. And so what I see myself doing in this book in some ways is providing a way of helping people to read them.
Mm-hmm.
Because the fathers sometimes, for the unwary and the unsuspecting, can throw curveballs or trip them up in certain areas. And so it's helpful to have guides in reading the fathers. Mm-hmm. And so that's in one way, one of the things that I'm doing actually in this book is helping people to learn how to read the early church fathers, because I think there is a massive interest now in the fathers in a way that I haven't seen in my own personal lifetime.
Hmm. I think a lot of people would be surprised to learn, and they learn this in the first part of your book, that the Reformers and the Puritans leaned heavily upon the early church fathers. I think somehow that has not been conveyed as clearly, and so they don't understand that in some cases the Reformers and the Puritans are restating what had already been stated by the early church fathers. Is that a fair way to put it?
Yeah, it is. Certainly in areas, the very, very bedrock basic areas, like the doctrine of the Trinity, if you read through John Owen, who's one of the great theologians of the church, a Puritan, in his massive work, which really runs to about probably the best part of 2,500 pages of a contemporary volume on the Holy Spirit, he spends very little time working through details about the Spirit's place within the Godhead, the Spirit's relationship to the Father and Son, and the Spirit's deity and the Spirit's being. And what he does, and he actually says this, he says that this has all been worked out in the early church and by the fathers. But what he needs to work out, and this is where the Reformation does make a contribution, is the work of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And so that he is not atypical in this regard. Again, Owen, for example, when he wants to find a model of conversion, what amounts to this massive work on the Spirit, he goes back to Augustine, and he uses Augustine's life as a paradigm. And this is all over the early church authors, the Reformation authors and Puritan authors. Most of these men, except for a very few, like John Bunyan, Richard Baxter, most of them had a very strong
university education, in which they had read significant amounts of the Fathers in the original languages. And so they could easily assume that they were using the Fathers as bedrock on the issues that they wouldn't have disagreed with, say, the Roman Catholic Church on the doctrine of Trinity, the Incarnation, and so on. And they're building on that.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what I think lies behind Dr. Truman's remark.
Mm-hmm. Having said that, you know, in a more general way about just talking about the contributions and the reasons for going back and studying the Church Fathers, let's answer the question, if we can, who are the Church Fathers? You know, what sort of definition can we come up with to look at, you know, this is the period of time or this is the group that encompasses who we would talk about as being the Church Fathers?
Well, there is certainly a unanimity on the starting point, which would be roughly around the year 100.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, at the end of the New Testament era, you now move into a different period of time, and understandably so, in which you have the earliest witnesses to the revelation that's given to us in the New Testament period. The end point of the Fathers is what's up for significant discussion today. When I first started studying the Fathers, it was usually cast around the year 500, roughly about the time of the complete total collapse of the Roman Empire in the West, Western Europe. But in more recent discussions, I've seen it pushed back as far as the year 750, which would mean the advent of Islam and the complete occupation of North Africa by Muslims, which changes the whole of the early Christian experience. So you're looking either somewhere between 100 and 500 or 100 to as late as 750 at the beginning of the Middle Ages.
Hmm. I love the quote that you put under the heading, Who Are the Church Fathers, in your book. You say that there's an entry on patristics in the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, a standard reference work of Christianity. And it says this, that these authors in that entry, it continues after giving that that time period that you just discussed there, but it says that they defended the gospel against heresies and misunderstandings. They composed extensive commentaries on the Bible, explanatory, doctrinal, and practical, and published innumerable sermons largely on the same subject. They exhibited the meaning and the implication of the creeds. They recorded past and current events in church history, and they related the Christian faith to the best thought of their own age, unquote. That's a great quote. And when you read it that way, when you see what was done, we've got to say to ourselves, how could we possibly ignore these people for so long when just that one quote reveals to us the tremendous value of the work that they did?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, as witnesses to Scripture, as commentators of Scripture, as responding to the culture, both the times of persecution and then when the persecution's over, Christian spirituality, etc. It's a massive contribution.
Yes, I could see that readily in that quote there. Let me just remind our listening audience that we're speaking with Dr. Michael Haken about his book, Rediscovering the Church Fathers. It's published by Crossway, by the way. It's www.crossway.org. I do have a few copies of the book to give away, courtesy of Crossway today. And so if you're interested in a copy of the book, or you have a question or a comment for our special guest today, I certainly be happy to allow you to participate in the program in two ways. One, we have a toll-free number set up that's good nationwide, and so that number is 1-888-660-WLFJ. That's 1-888-660-9535. And also, I have email up and running, and my email address is just simply kevin@knowingthetruth.org. That's K-E-V-I-N at knowingthetruth, all one word, .org. With that, let's run to the phone line very quickly. We have David up on line two. David, welcome to the program today.
Hey, Pastor Kevin. How are you doing today?
I'm doing just fine. Thank you.
Just a question for your guest. I have and I may be showing my ignorance here, concerning Thomas Aquinas, could Dr. Haken advise me on how I should approach reading Thomas Aquinas?
Slowly. No, just kidding. Let me go ahead and toss it to Dr. Haken and let him respond.
So the question was, how should one read Thomas Aquinas?
Exactly.
Okay. Now, Thomas Aquinas is beyond the period that I'm looking at. He's actually right in the heart of the medieval period, 12th century. So he's at the height of that period in which the reformers regard there are significant departures from the Christian faith as it was given in the scriptures, and as the fathers, the early church fathers, expounded it. And I'll confess my ignorance here is I haven't read Aquinas as I should have. I've read some of him, and some of his stuff is very good. He's a very astute student of scripture, but there are areas where he is hammering out, using scripture to hammer out what becomes a key dogma in the Roman Catholic Church, for example, the doctrine of purgatory and indulgences. Oh. Mm. And a lot of that finds its theological shape with Aquinas.
Mm.
And Aquinas was viewed with a lot of suspicion by the reformers. The reformers have different views on different figures in the medieval period. They generally are more suspicious of those figures because they are aware that there is significant departure from the gospel. So you need to read Aquinas cautiously and maybe keep in hand something like John Calvin's Institutes, reading that alongside your reading of Aquinas.
Hmm.
I initially read some Aquinas, and some of what he was saying was a little confusing. Coming from a Reformed perspective, that's why I wanted to call and ask that question. But would there be a group of authors or a period of time that would be considered perhaps a bridge between the early church fathers and the period of the Reformation?
A group of authors that would be very beneficial to read, you mean?
Yes.
In that period. Yeah, Anselm, for example. I find Anselm a remarkable figure in many ways. His Credeus Homo, Why God Became Man, his work on the Holy Spirit, the procession of the Holy Spirit, his defense of what's called the ontological argument for the existence of God in the Proslogion. Bernard of Clairvaux is a remarkable commentator. He was regarded with great admiration by an author like Calvin. And even Charles Haddon Spurgeon. There are probably anywhere between 50 to 60 times that Spurgeon quotes Bernard of Clairvaux with great admiration. There is a man named Aelred of Rivaux, R-I-E-V-A-U-L-X. He would be also. He has a nice little piece on friendship. And then as you move towards the end of the Middle Ages, John Wycliffe, who is a very strong critic, and John Huss, critics of the theological era in the Roman Catholic Church, would be also good to read.
Hmm. Great answer. Dave, does that help out?
Well, it sure does. I appreciate your time. Thank you.
You know, Dave, I think you're going to be over there at the conference. And so when you go, also, if William Castro is there, my buddy from over there at Mitchell Road, he's got a Hispanic ministry over there, but he did his dissertation on Thomas Aquinas and some element of what Thomas Aquinas was teaching. So he did quite a bit of reading about him. You may just ask him some questions that, you know, more specific questions that you have about him. He'd be a great resource right here in town for that as well.
Oh, well, that's cool. Thanks for the advice. I'm really looking forward to the conference this weekend. I think it's going to be a great event, and if it's anything like last year, it's going to be absolutely stupendous. So.
Amen. Amen, brother. I wholeheartedly agree, and we'll see you there tomorrow night.
Okay, we'll see you. Bye-bye.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much. Let me remind our listening audience, we're speaking with Dr. Michael Haken about his book dealing with the early church fathers. It's called Rediscovering the Church Fathers. Andy Nocelli just had an interesting post just a couple days ago where he was talking about that this would be a great book as an introduction to the church fathers. So if you hear us talking today and you say, boy, you know, I'm going to start reading the early church fathers, this would be a great place for you to start. I would recommend that you get a copy of this book, that you read through it, and as you read through it, this would help you as you approach your further study into what the early church fathers stated in their writings, and so it would be a great place to do that. In my post today, both on Facebook and on Twitter, Dr. Haken, I mentioned that I was going to be liberated from the present today by looking back at the church fathers and church history. You have a segment that says, Reading the Church Fathers for Freedom and Wisdom. What exactly do you mean by that?
Well, I think, I first came across the quote regarding freedom in C.S. Lewis. In C.S. Lewis's introduction in the 1940s to a translation of Athanasius, the early church writer, Athanasius is on the incarnation of the Word of God. He mentions that one of the things that the reading of old books can do for us is it can liberate us from the, he calls it the cataract of nonsense of the in the present. And I've spent a lot of time thinking about that because I'm a church historian, and obviously part of what I'm doing is to give an apologetic as to why history is important. If you only read and are immersed in material that is contemporary, there are certain things that we just never see because we're living in the early 21st century in the West, in North America. We assume certain things, and all of us do. And whether Christian, pagan, Buddhist, whatever, living in that context, there are certain issues that we always assume. What the past can do, because the past to some degree is like a foreign country, what the past does is it raises it brings to bear assumptions that we don't agree with, or it questions our assumptions. And Lewis goes on to say that if we had the books of the future, they'd be just as good, but we don't have those.
Yeah.
But the ones that we do have, and this is where the fathers can be enormously helpful, is that they can question things that we just take for granted. And for me, one of the classic examples in this regard is the interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 through 5, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the issue of marriage and conjugal rights. And in the and duties and responsibilities, in the 20th century commentators, I don't think I've come across one commentator who commenting on Paul's statement about a husband and wife refraining from intimacy for a period of time of prayer, they all assume that what Paul's talking about is prayer in the home, private prayer.
Mm-hmm.
None of the early church commentators take that tack. They all take the tack that what is going on here is that the church has called a series of prayer meetings, and therefore there is certain there are limitations in time, etc., etc. In other words, they interpret the text communally. We invariably interpret the text individualistically. And who's right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, first of all, the early church interpretation, I think, raises questions about our interpretation, challenges it at a level that is quite significant. And I actually think the early church is right. And I think what you have in there is a small example. It's not profound in one sense, but it's a small example of the way in which our culture, deeply individualistic, shapes our interpretation of Scripture. And the fathers are, if anything, they are readers, avid readers of the Word of God. And some of them, like Patrick, for instance, we know no other book that he read but the Word of God. He never quotes anything else, except once he refers to a creedal statement. And these men, for them, the Scriptures were bedrock to their theology, their life, their doctrine. Doesn't mean we agree with them, but we are listening to very profound reflections on Scripture at times. And it can help us and sometimes liberate us, as I was just referring to, in terms of our own interpretation.
Yeah, that interpretation of 1 Corinthians 7:5 is interesting, and I should note for our listeners' sake that that comes under the heading of reading the Church Fathers. So as to understand the New Testament scriptures, I think that's a relatively new concept for many people, that we can actually go back to the Church Fathers to get greater insight into the New Testament in the way that you just showed us how we could do that. I don't think a lot of people really consider them that way. Do you find that to be the case, that they just don't see them as being of much help in that regard?
Yeah. And I think part of that, again, has to do with the fact of availability. And what 20th century, and most of our texts are 20th century or late 19th, of the Fathers, what they've tended to produce and publish are not the commentaries of the Fathers. And it's rather doctrinal works.
Hmm.
And but it's in the commentaries that you really see them grappling with Scripture. And a lot of these commentaries are not always available. But increasingly, InterVarsity, for example, and, is it Erdmann's?
Mm.
But two publishing houses have been publishing a series of books on early Christian commentary on the Scriptures.
Mm.
And here you see the heart of what many of these men were about. Augustine, for instance, we remember him as a great theologian. But what he would have regarded himself as is a preacher of the Word of God week by week. That was his main task as a bishop in the church. Bishops were primarily preachers, and that's what he saw himself as. And on the side, he did his great doctrinal treatises, which is what we know, The City of God, the Book on the Trinity. But these things took 13, 14 years to complete, and because he was spending so much time preaching the Word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we tend to think of them in councils and bigger body groups of people, kind of like an Athanasius against the world, you know, standing up against some doctrinal error. In fact, that makes a good segue into an email I just received from Terry. She says this. She says, asks, was it hard for the Church Fathers? She said, were they standing alone for the most part? I feel like I tend to stand alone against false teaching, so it might encourage me. In our area, people seem to be into human philosophies and pieces of the truth. And so Terry's asking, you know, was this the case with the early Church Fathers? Were they, I just mentioned Athanasius against the world, but was that true of many of the early Church Fathers? Were they standing alone for truth?
Yeah, I mean, up until the early 4th century, Christianity was a minority in the empire, mostly in terms of percentage, probably at most maybe 10 or 11% of the empire by the year 300 had become Christian. Before that, you're looking at a fairly small group and a body of churches, and they did find themselves having to take stands for truth over against the larger world of a paganism that basically found Christians very frustrating, because they would argue, and we actually have texts like this, they would argue that there are many ways to God, you know, many different cults, religions, and why were Christians so arrogant to assume and argue that theirs was the only way?
Mm.
And so many of the issues that we have to face today, issues of sexuality, what does it mean to be a human being, the church had to fight abortion, infanticide, all the many of those moral issues they faced that we also face. And they're a great inspiration to us to be able to stand for truth.
Yeah, whether or not hell is an actual place, I'm just kidding. That's so much in the news these days.
Yep. Yep.
But those types of doctrinal issues come up over and over again, as well as the implications of those things for our culture and our society and standing for the truth. Well, I had another quote that came in here. Let me just mention to Julie. Julie, I got your email, and I'll go ahead and take care of the issue that you mentioned there. I just don't have time for it on the radio program today. But let me just tell our listening audience, we are speaking to Dr. Michael Haken about his book, Rediscovering the Church Fathers, Who They Were and How They Shaped the Church, and that's put out by Crossway. Dr. Haken, thank you very much for being with us on the program. program today. Obviously, you're writing so many books and involved there in the seminary. Very busy schedule, but we thank you for what you're writing and what you're writing about and for taking the time out to visit with us for a few minutes on the program.
Thank you very much.
All righty. That was Dr. Michael Haken again, the author of Rediscovering the Church Fathers, who they were and how they shaped the church. Very interesting. You know, I totally agree that we need to understand something about church history. We just can't say it doesn't matter. So many people think the church has just dropped down out of the sky, like in its current form. That is just not true. And we need to understand how it came about throughout church history. So I highly recommend this, crossway.org. By the way, don't forget, I mentioned PCRT starts tomorrow right here in Greenville. You don't want to miss it. Going to be great. And we'll see you again here next week on the Knowing the Truth radio program. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free."
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.
Life-changing teaching and talk for the Carolinas and Georgia. Christian Talk 660, WLFJ, Greenville, Spartanburg, Anderson.